I could have tried to edit that out. But anyway, so a couple weeks ago on Sunday, we were talking about, or we spent a couple weeks looking at doubts from one of the sources of doubts for believers. And so I'm always trying to do something that sort of ties in. So this is what we would have done last week had it not been for all the snow. I had doubts about the snow. I didn't think it was a wise decision to ask anybody to try to venture out and risk their neck for Bible study. But tonight I want to look at just a couple of scenarios that deal with, they don't use the word doubt, but they're situations that are doubtful, situations that Christians struggle with doubts in. And they all have to do with, what do you do with other people? What do you do with people that aren't part of your church or people that have been in the church and they leave for various reasons? There are different reasons that people leave the churches. But most importantly, what do you do with those that leave because they obviously are unbelievers? Always kind of a struggle, I think, for... It's not a struggle for everybody. Not everybody responds the same to things like that. And so we're going to just take a look at a couple of things here very quickly. And so we're going to start over in 1 John. We're going to start in chapter 1 in 1 John. Try not to get bogged down. It wasn't that long ago that we were in 1 John when we were finishing up our survey through the New Testament problems. And if you notice in verses 1 through 4, which I'm going to read, and I'm reading from the King James tonight, so hopefully that doesn't distract anybody. But it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. For the life was made plainly visible. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you the eternal life, which was facing the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we're declaring unto you, that you also may have fellowship." In other words, it's the reason he says, "I'm reminding you of these things, telling you these things, so you might have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, ultimately, that's the level of fellowship that we're looking for. But guess what? If you're having fellowship there and I'm having fellowship there, we get to have fellowship here, right? And this is... kind of, you always used to use that illustration in marriage, that the best way for a couple to have a good marriage is for both of them to focus on their relationship with God. And as they come closer in their relationship with God, they always make sure to look at it as a pyramid. You're down here, you focus on each other, it looks like a distance. But as you look at yourself in Christ, in this way, your relationship and view of each other comes closer and closer together. That's not a bad little illustration. But that is, I think, does reflect this truth between two believers. Verse 4, "So these things I'm writing unto you, that your joy may be filled full." So he says, part of the reason I'm doing this is I want you to have full joy. But there are problems in this full joy situation. We've looked at these not long ago, but verse 6, "If we should happen to say that we have fellowship with him, but walk in darkness." Now, darkness is not manifesting God's light. Fellowship with God, from the context, when he talks about it in the above context, he's talking about life. And remember in the Gospel of John, how does John tell us, what does he tell us that life was seen as? Light. That's right. So they're walking in darkness. They're not showing light. Therefore, I've got fellowship with God, but I'm not using his life. So that's really, I'm actually walking in darkness. Then what he actually says is, we lie, and we are not doing the truth. We're not practicing the truth if we're in that type of situation, if we happen to be claiming that. And notice he says, if we, so whatever has been stated by some of these other people we'll look at down the road, the very fact that he says we indicates that some of the believers have begun to repeat things, say things that they've learned from these other people. That's one of the things that we don't always realize. You probably have heard people say that. Well, they're good Christian people, and you know, it's good. And granted, I'm strongly of the opinion that believers need to have fellowship with other believers. They really, God's designed us to be that. He hasn't designed us to be islands out there. You go nowhere. I don't care. You could spend your life just pouring yourself into studying the Word of God, but if you are isolating yourself from other believers, you don't grow. It just doesn't happen, because God's designed us to grow in fellowship with other saints. That's the way it works. So, these people here, some of them have begun to adopt this doctrine because they've been around some of these, I'm going to say, unbelievers, and we'll see that in a little while, and these unbelievers have made statements, and so the believers begin to say some of these. They begin to parrot these things, even though it's not actually true in what they practice. Verse 8, again, he says, and if we should happen to say that we have no sin. Now, he doesn't say we are not sinning as he does in verse 10. Verse 8, he says, if we should say that we have no sin. So it's broader than just the act of sin. So it definitely includes what we would call a sin nature. He's definitely considering the sin nature in this regard. He says, then we are deceiving ourselves. We are leading ourselves astray. And the truth is not in us, because the truth tells us you have a sin nature and God's made provision for you to have freedom from that. And yet if you're claiming you don't have one, then you're saying, well, God, I don't need what you gave me, right? Okay. And then lastly, verse 10, he says, and if we say, then we have not sinned. Perfect tense, meaning I didn't sin in the past with the result that I don't sin anymore. It's not going on. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. So these are apparently three claims that these believers, some of them potentially, are making. The very fact that John states these things are things that these people are talking about. They're saying, I've got fellowship, but they don't actually really manifest eternal life. And by the way, in the context down below, how is John going to say is like one of the chief ways in which you manifest eternal life?
Love.
Yeah. You just go. If you go down into chapter 2, you're going to see that's one of the chief ways. It's not the main theme of our study tonight, so I'm trying not to get too carried away. But verse 6, he's saying, these people are claiming that they're having fellowship, but they're not actually living out eternal life. Okay? So, which means they're not really demonstrating love. Verse 8, they're saying, oh, I don't have a sin nature. And verse 10, they're saying, and I don't sin. Okay? So these are some things that believers were actually saying, and as I said, I believe that there many of them are doing this because of an issue with unsaved people. And if you go to chapter 2 and look down to verse 15. Now, we've gone over this before, that I believe when you get, if you get the previous verses in here, he says, I'm writing to you little children, I'm writing to you fathers, I'm writing to you young men. And then at the end of verse 13, I'm writing to you children. Verse 14, I'm writing to the fathers. And then again, the middle of verse 14, and I have written unto you, young man, because you are strong. So they know to be strong. And strength comes by operating in your position in Christ. So these believers know something about how to operate in Christ. The Word of God is at ease in them. They're not wrestling with what the Word of God, when somebody teaches them the Word of the God, they're not going, I don't know about that. That happens. Yeah, sometimes you have people that teach the Word of God. It's very plain. And somebody goes, I don't like that. And the reason oftentimes we don't like that is because it runs contrary to the way our mind thinks, the way our worldview is, something like that. The Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome or been victorious with regard to the wicked one. Who is? Satan. Which means they know how to do what? They know how to put on the armor of God. So they have matured to the point that they know how to be strong. They know how to, which means they know how to deal with their sin nature, and they don't deal with Satan. But, and so that the Word of God is at ease. What enemies left out of this picture? The world, which right after verse 14, he immediately hits verse 15. So I think, while verse 15 is something that all believers need to know, John was pointing it specifically at the weakness or need that the young men had. This is where they had gotten stalled out in their Christian life. Or they were struggling, we should say. So he says, stop loving the world, or don't begin to love it. It kind of depends on how you interpret the context. Neither the things that are in the world, if any man loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh. The world makes all kinds of appeals for our flesh. Most people, which is said this before, most people in the world eat probably the same three items every day of their life. You know that? You and I are people that like diversity, don't we? We've got to have the same thing. I'm a guy, I don't mind leftovers. If my wife, oh, hey, there's Keith hopping in the driveway. Sorry. If my wife makes something that's really good, I'll eat it. You know, we had pizza Sunday night, we had pizza Monday night, we had pizza last night. I that doesn't bother me. Leftovers do not bother me. Okay. But thing is, for a lot of people in the world, they eat the same thing. But I'm just using this as an example. The world tells us that we need to have diversity. And doesn't my palate like to have a little something different for lunch than I had or than I had for breakfast, something different for supper than I had for lunch, and something different tomorrow than I had today? This is, and the world tells me I should, and I deserve it. Just an example, one of many examples of how the world makes appeals to our flesh, okay, and how we live. There's lots of other ones. And then it says, and the lust of the eyes. You notice we do not all come to church tonight wearing drab gray t-shirts and drab pants and drab gray socks. Everybody in here is wearing something different. Why? Because we like, I went into a store, I saw this, and Van Heusen store, $8. Hey, yeah, oh, I like that. My girls have been trying to get me out of plaid for years, and I'm slowly giving in a little bit at a time. But you do that, and so things appeal to the eyes, right? You don't just don't buy clothes. Oh, that's good, sturdy cloth. It doesn't fit you. I mean, you look like you're wearing a tent. Who cares? It works, you know. We're like, no, I want it to fit. I want it to look nice. I mean, aren't these the kind of things that we, yeah, just examples. I'm not saying that's the totality of it. And then the last one is the pride of life. And that word pride of life, does anybody remember the idea of that word pride? I know it's translated pride. Pride isn't.
I have written down a vain-filled boast.
It's a vain-filled boast. It's a, snake oil salesman. Everybody knows what snake oil is, right? It's a drop of whatever they put in a jar that's 99.9999% alcohol. That was snake oil. And they sell it to you. It'll cure everything. Baldness, postnasal drip, I don't know. Everything is fixed by it, right?
Financial problems.
There you go. Pour it in your car. That actually probably might help your car run better. But anyway, but they sell this. But the man that sells it, he just doesn't say, oh, this will take care of everything. The man makes a big production out of it, right? He's got a sales pitch. Oh, they got to tell you all this stuff and all this stuff. And that's really the idea behind this. It's a vain-filled boast. I mean, they're going on and on about how great this is. And we do that with our clothes. We do that with the food we eat. We do that with all aspects of life. That we always want to have, Instagram ready. That's today's world. Instagram ready activities. Look at us. We are having fun. Come on, kids. Smile. Come on. Knock it off. Right? Isn't that what we do? Make it look like you're having fun. Or I'll spank you when we get back in the car. Right? No, we wouldn't do that bad. What'd you say?
Let's pretend you're happy.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. But that's the kind of crazy stuff that we do. And that's all part of this world. And he says, so these are the things that we're concerned about. Now, I'm going to suggest with all three of these things, though, that part of the issue, and I picked on things that are easy maybe for us to relate to, but for these people, I think the issue is even more so that these people are drawn to wanting to fit in within this world and within this world system in such a way that they're now going to have problems with, when you get down on the road, what do you do when the world doesn't like you all that well? When I put something on Facebook, I got one light that's been there all night long. Are my friends not awake? You know? Isn't that the kind of thing we do? It's like we're seeking the approval of the world. And so did somebody?
I have a question. So that vein filled boast, and then it says of life, and I've got biological life written down. Does that change the perspective of it at all for what it's boasting about?
Because I think it's things related to this physical life in this world.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. It's the fact that, hey, look at how good my hair is. Look at my clothes. Look at my physique. Look at the car I drive.
It'd be the keeping up with the Joneses mentality or surpassing the Joneses. Look what I have compared to what you have.
Exactly. Yeah. And you pay $100 to come to my class Saturday at the Hilton downstairs, and I will tell you how to get everything I have while I flash my bills in front of me and stuff like that. Yeah.
First of all, you gotta buy
them. That's right. So verse 17, because the world is passing away and its lusts, but he that does the will of God abides, or is at ease into the age. In other words, as things change. Isn't that a great thing? Because what you have to do today, you don't have to do tomorrow. And we all know people that take maybe a trip to Italy. You know, when I was growing up, the only people I ever knew that took a big trip like that were these really this one family, really, really super rich farmers, that they took a trip to Hawaii. And I can tell you, all across town, everybody else, all these other farmers were like, who do they think they are going to Hawaii? Because that just was the world that we lived in. Because you know what? We're now in a world. Oh, yeah, that's what people do. And so people go off and do that. And I'm not, again, I'm not saying that it's wrong. I'm just saying, but that's the trend now. Next year, 10 years down the road, there'll be another trend. And if you're doing those things to try to do what everybody else, what all the world is telling you have to do in terms of your clothes, guess what? Next year, this won't be in fashion. Plaid will be back. Well, my girls will love that. No. Anyway, but the point is, it changes. The trends of the world constantly change. Okay, they're always constantly changing. But the one that does God's will, he's at ease into the age. So as the age rolls out and things change, he is able to be at ease. Now we come to verse 18. And here's now where the problem with the world really kicks in. But it's going to, first of all, go back and address the little children. So and these are the young learners. Okay, these aren't the technia. These are the paideia. These are the ones that actually are, you know, they know their ABCs and they know how to count, okay? Just, and on a spiritual level, you can go back and see what he says about them. There are some spiritual things that they know. So, little children, it's the last hour. And even as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come to be, and it's from this that you know it's the last hour. You know we're in it. We've lived in the last hour for 2,000 years because Antichrists have come. There weren't antichrists before this hour because there wasn't a Christ around for people to deny. But now we're in an age in which Christ has come. He's existed. He lived among men. We have a testimony about him, and there are people that are now going to deny who he is. So he says, they went out from us. Who went out from us? The antichrists. They went out from us. But they were not from us. Now, this is one of the things I think it's very important for us to distinguish here. Not everybody that leaves your church leaves because they're an antichrist. There are people that leave the church. I will be honest. There are people that have been in our church in the past. They're not in our church today because I was a major jerk because I treated them rudely. It's plain. I got short with people over certain things, and they walked. And they were believers. I'm absolutely confident there. And I have apologized. I have apologized to these people. They haven't returned. That's their prerogative. But I will admit, it was my fault for just being immature and a jerk about that. So there are people that aren't here because of me. There are people that have left the church because they were immature. And they were choking on Bible teaching at times. It was just more than they could handle. And they just decided they wanted some place where they didn't have to constantly be treading water. They could sit in the kiddie pool. And I kind of looked down my nose at them, but I just am like, they're still brothers, sisters in Christ, you know. So there's different reasons. I'm just trying to, and sometimes they're just people that just, I think if, and I'm just going to say this, if in Luke, when Luke records Jesus' version in Luke of the different soils and the way they respond to the message of the gospel, there are some of them that they're excited about it for a while, but the cares of this life and things distract them and they're gone. It's just like, now they like church, but you know what? I'd much rather go sailing every weekend. I'd much rather go hiking every weekend. I'd much rather fish every weekend. That's a lot more fun than sitting in church and listening to that person go on.
Also, another one that they say a lot, which is hard, they say, oh, that's our family time. You know, they need to spend time together. And it's like,
okay. You could spend family time together at church, yeah. Yeah, and then you go home, and then the kids all take off and do their own thing. Your mom and dad do their own thing, so it's not really family time. But he's just trying to say that they're. I mean, I'm just trying to say here, don't say everybody that leaves your church is an antichrist. He's talking about people that these people knew these people that left, and they knew that these people were different. So what's he going to say? They went out from us, that they were not of us, for if they had been from us, then they would have stayed with us, but it, that it might be made plainly visible that they were not from us. In other words, as long as they stayed around, people listened to what they said, but they kind of scratched their head going, well, they stick with us, and they say some things like we say. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11? Do the other people, when they stand there, do they say, we don't believe in Jesus at all? Is that what they say? No, what do they say? He says they proclaim a Jesus that is, well, actually, in the Greek, it's similar. It's not the same, but it's a similar Jesus. He looks like ours. He's got the same color eyes. Oh, we have no idea what any of that is, but you get the idea.
He's loving.
Yeah. You go to the Gospels, and he's kind of modeled after the Jesus in the Gospels. I'll give you a good example from biblical history, or post-biblical history. We have a whole bunch of texts that some people today claim should be the Bible as opposed to what we have, and they're called Gnostic texts, and they came out of some communities down in Egypt. And when you read the parables that Jesus says, I always read them and think, this is a person that read the Gospels, didn't understand the Gospels, and thought that Jesus spoke in cryptic terms. I read the Gospels, and I very seldom ever feel that Jesus really said anything in a cryptic way. Because even when he spoke in parables, he said to hide truth. You know, those guys actually usually, you're talking about us. Remember the Pharisees do that on the one occasion? So they did surprisingly pick those things up. But people look at that. So he goes, this was done so that you'd see they really weren't part of you. But you have an anointing. King James has the word unction. You have an anointing from the Holy One so that you know all these things. In other words, what I'm telling you, you guys don't need me to tell you. These new believers or these younger believers, they have this. Could they teach a class in it? Probably not. But did they know it? If somebody would have said, Jesus is God, they would have stood there going, what? They would have gone, okay. Explain to me Jesus being God. Well, he's God. Well, can you explain that to me? No, but he's God. And that's the way a lot of Christians are. And that's okay. That's part of the level of maturity they're at. That's okay. He doesn't accuse them. I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and you know that no lie is from the truth. So who is a liar? The one that denies that Jesus is the Christ. He's an antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Now, when you're talking about Father and Son, what aspect of the Son's person are you talking about? His deity. Father and Son. You're talking about what they share there. The Father doesn't share in the Son's humanity. The Father never became even a little teeny bit man. So you're talking about their deity. So what they're denying is, and this goes back to an understanding of the Christ. We have done this in other studies. We probably should do a study on this again sometime down the road here just to connect all this. But if you go to the Old Testament and you develop from the scriptures that talk about or reveal who the Christ is going to be, you have at least two or three texts that give an indication that this one that would be Christ would be God. The Jews should have anticipated this. They didn't. Jesus criticized them for not anticipating who he was going to be. Because he says, you look at your own scriptures, they testify of him. Well, these people are denying that he's Christ by doing what? By some of them claiming that he's not God. And he goes on, whoever denies the Son, that same one doesn't have the Father. Now, that's a very Trinitarian statement. People that say the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity, well, this would be the binity, right? Because you actually don't have the Spirit in this. But what you're saying is the Father and the Son, since they're both God, if you make one not be God, then the other's not God. Because they're not three gods, they're one God. Let therefore abide in you what you have heard from the beginning. And if that which you have heard from the beginning abides at ease in you, then you also will abide at ease in the Son and in the Father. And this then is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. In other words, those people don't have eternal life. And to me it's interesting. You take Mormons. Mormons will say you don't get eternal life. You have to hope you get it out in the future. Catholics, you know, Catholics even, technically there's an anathema in the Catholic Church that if you claim to know that you have eternal life, you are cursed by the Catholic Church for claiming that. I don't know if they still hold. I don't know if a lot of Catholics know that. When I was in college, Catholics knew that. Did you know that growing up? I'm just curious.
No, but my dad made some indication talking with him in the past. So he knew about that. I didn't know that growing up, though.
Yeah. To me, because that was interesting. I didn't know that until I went to college. I didn't know that. And then he ran into Catholics, and then I had this affirmed and found out, yeah, that's the case. And I'm just trying to say, there's all kinds of people that don't think you have eternal life. I picked up Mormons and Catholics, but there are people that have the name Baptist out front, and they're in the same boat, okay? But they deny this. And eternal life is actually what God's promised us. Now, here's the point, as he's dealing with this. The very fact that John has to write this church and has to tell these young people indicates what about the people that stayed in, the believers that stayed in the church? What was their situation as a result of what's happened?
Seemed pretty unstable.
Yeah, I think they're freaked out. They're unstable in this thing. It's bothered them. We can be kind of callous sometimes and go, oh, well, they weren't saved. Good riddance. You know, Josh and I had somebody that we sat under that's the way that they would say, backdoor revival, they're good for the church. And there's truth in that. But you know what? I would say probably 99% of the Christians sitting in churches, including the churches there, they don't always see it that way. When those people come in and they've sat around for a while and they've eaten potluck dinners with you and you visited with them a lot and they even maybe went and bought a Bible and they might have even got a Greek interlinear maybe from somebody. Maybe Sasha got one for them and they took one back, you know, and you're like, oh, and then all of a sudden you're there like, I don't, they quit coming. You find out, yeah, I don't really believe that stuff. And you're like, what? But you were with us for like 3 years or something, you know, or whatever it might have been. And so I'm just trying to say, this is the thing that causes doubts in believers, where believers start wondering about, what are we doing? Well, they leave, and you're asking, did we do something wrong? Was it me? Yeah, it probably was you, partly, because you offended them by holding the truth. But it's really them, according to what John's saying. You get why I'm kind of looking at this. This is a situation that creates doubts. The very reason that John has to write this is because I believe the young children, the younger believers in the church, by younger believers, they could be 50 years, they could be my age, but they've only been saved for a short while. And they've seen these people sitting in church, and they hear what these people say, and I'm sure in their mind, they're going, what he says is not what I believe, but they sit here with me at church. Okay, I just don't know. I just don't have it all figured out. And then when they leave, you're going, oh, okay. Well, that's because they didn't believe us. No, these young believers are going, what's the deal? And it creates doubts and it creates problems. And if you don't think that's the case, you're going to find it out sometime that there are people that are going to walk out the door. And it's not because the pastor offended them by being a jerk. It's not because they just were, the teaching was a little bit much. It's because they just really did not believe what the Bible says about who Jesus Christ is.
Well, another thing about the people being shaken up, the ones that are staying and the ones that go, the ones that are left behind shaken up, is that regardless, you know, however long they've been there, months or years especially, then you've developed relationships and ties with them and there's some bonds, and maybe your kids have gotten together or something like that if you've got kids. And then when there's that separation, that's kind of traumatic emotionally for people. And so that, I think, plays into part of that too. It shakes them up because now, you know, what do you do now? They're not going to our church anymore. Should I go to their house? Like, you know, should we, my kids be playing with them after school? Or, you know, and then it just kind of shakes everything up. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Josh and Peggy, the only ones here that would remember this, but when we first came to town, I tell you, everybody that had had any kind of association vaguely with our church came out of the woodwork, and we had, off and on for about the first 6 months, we probably had 70 to 80 people, a lot of Sundays, not every Sunday, but a lot of Sundays, there were a lot of people packed in there, and people sitting on chairs in the back, and things like that, but as I went around, because one of the deacons in the church really made sure that there was one night a week that we went around and visited all these different families that were coming to church, it wasn't very long to find out, as you talk to some of these people, these people don't seem to believe the gospel, you know, even though some of them even had been attending church for a while, and they didn't take long before they left because they didn't really like what was being taught. And some of them stuck around for a while and eventually were like, okay, enough of this, and they were gone. Now, there were others. I think they, I know for a fact there were some that left because they thought I preached too long. They were like, anyway, but that's not our study tonight. Okay. Now, I want to look at one other statement in here in between before we get down to the next part, just because this is really this has caught my attention for a long time. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, because we're gonna have a parallel to this before we're done this evening. It says verse 1 of chapter 3, look, he says, what unique sort of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And therefore the world does not know, and we are, therefore the world does not know us. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it is yet not plainly visible what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Real great promise and anticipation for the future. But then he says in verse 3, and every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. Now that does, I believe, have a reference back to the issue of the sin nature back at the end of chapter 1, that the Antichrist go, well, I don't have a sin nature and I don't sin, so it's not an issue. But I think it's even bigger than that. I think it implies that John is saying, you know, if you've got a hope that's otherworldly, that's not a part of this world down here, then you're going to purify yourself from the love of the world. And you know what purifying yourself from the love of the world also involves? You don't necessarily make close, hard ties to those that don't believe what the Bible says. It's not that you can't be nice. It's not that you can't even have them over for supper. The Bible never tells you that. It tells you not to do that with those who are believers but are doing wrong things. He says that. But he never, ever tells you you can't invite an unsaved person over for supper. He tells you don't do that with the believers that make those false claims. But I think that that's what's implying, however, largely is purify yourself from those from that strong attachment to the world. Because that strong attachment to the world is a slippery slope for the Christian. Anyway, I'm just suggesting that in this context here. We are going to have another statement down the road, and it won't deal with unsaved people, it'll deal with believers. But look down in chapter 4, because I believe when you get down to chapter 4, I believe he kind of comes back now and he begins talking. This is a little harder to demonstrate because you do have back up in verse 16, you have little children, which are the technia. But you get to verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits or prove them whether they are from God. Because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. And it's by this then that we know the spirit from God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ having come in flesh, this one is come out from God. In other words, they saw spirits coming and causing people to make prophecies. And this was a test. What do you have to say about who Jesus Christ is? It's come from God. He's come in flesh. Which this shows you that one of the other things they denied was some of these antichrists also denied that Jesus was a man. So some of them denied that he was God. Some of them denied that he was a man. So you got two different types of... So there's just not one thing that defines what an antichrist is. Because the whole idea of being Christ is he's going to be the God-man. You deny that Jesus is man, then you're an antichrist. You deny he's God, he's antichrist. And guess what? In church history, both have been problems. Okay? So there's not just a one way that this person is an antichrist. Then he goes on. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ having come flesh, this one's not from God. In fact, this is an antichrist. And it's by this that you have heard that he should, or and of them you have heard that he should come, and even now is already in the world. You are God's children. And you have overcome or been victorious with reference to them, because greater is the one that is in you than the one that is in the world. Okay, now according to Scripture, how have you overcome the world? Faith. And you get that over in chapter 5. Because see, the world leans at you, and we've done this before, but the world leans on you and says, and I think the good example of this is over in John 7 with the religious leaders, that when some of their men come back after supposed to be getting Jesus and they come back empty handed, they go, where is he? And they go, well, no one's ever talked like this. And they go, oh, are you one of his disciples too? Have any of us ever believed in him? And that's what the world does. You believe in that? You still believe God really spoke a word and created the world? you believe that? Oh, come on. Creation, that went out with Darwin. You know, that's the way they make you feel like that small. You guys still really believe Jesus rose from the dead? When was the last time you saw somebody raised from the dead? And so they lean on us, and they belittle, and they make you feel that small. And they use that to try to make people come in line. But when you stand and say, this is who Jesus is, and this is what he did, and he is risen from the dead, you are an overcomer. You are a victor because you are doing something that the world does not accept and that the world opposes and leans on. And so he says, you have overcome them. Verse 5, they are from the world, and they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. You are from God, and the one that knows God listens to us or hears us. He that is not from God does not hear us. And by this know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And right there, I tell you, a lot of Christians have saved themselves a lot of pain and a lot of struggle and wasted time and wasted breath if they just figure out in verses 5 and 6, you know what? When you preach the gospel and you get somebody that stands there and goes, no, you wouldn't say, wait a second, I've got my book, 100 Answers for Every Skeptic. Let's go. Now, I mean, if a person has a legitimate question, I will answer it. But there's a lot of people that the minute they throw out an answer, they're just throwing out because they're not going to believe. And they've got, oh, yeah, but I've heard this, you know. And you can answer every one of their questions, and guess what? They're still going to be an unbeliever. Because no one is a believer because they've had every question answered. How many of you had all your questions about God and the Bible answered the moment you believe? You're still waiting, exactly. Exactly. And a lot of Christians, their whole ministry is based around trying to figure out how to get the world to pay attention to us. And you can't. That is not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's God's job of giving faith to that person, causing, like Lydia we saw on Sunday, to pay attention to the things that were spoken by Paul over in Acts 16. That's God's job. My job? Open my mouth and say, this is the gospel. Because God does not download the gospel to anybody. Romans 10 says, they cannot believe until they have heard. Which, by the way, means, because I've had this problem, I've had this debate with people who I've convinced are believers now, but they think they got saved, and they're going, but I don't remember hearing the gospel then. And then in my mind, I'm thinking, well, then you didn't get saved then. Oh, I know I got saved. And I'm like, how could you get saved without hearing the gospel? God doesn't do that. Okay. Anyway, I could sit and argue all day with them. They've already made up their minds that's done there. But this is the other problem. But this is another problem. This creates doubts. Where you're sitting, these people are out there, and you're going, well, how come they listen to that guy? And how come they listen to that guy over there? How come they don't listen to me? I'm saying this. I'm teaching the Word of God. Well, because they're part of a different family. I lived in a neighborhood where there were probably about 5 houses in the area with kids. Every night of the summer, we were outside running around playing kick the can and playing. And when my mom stepped outside the front door and said, Timothy and Christine, come in for supper. Or time to come into bed. We always had to go to bed before every other kid in the neighborhood, it seemed like. We answered. If one of my other friends answered, we're always going, we get to stay out later than them. But we didn't go in the house then because their mom called them in, unless it was the last kid. And then you're like, well, what am I going to do, play with my sister out here? Forget that. I'm going to the house. But you get the point. The point was you listen to your family. They listen to their family. And that's what John's saying here. We listened to our family. And people that are part of our family hear that. Does that mean just because they're part of the family, they understand everything we say? No. But they do listen. Okay. So I think this is the first set of doubt, one of the doubt problems that comes up in this issue. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is another, this is related, but the difference now in 2 Timothy 2, I'm pretty convinced that now you're dealing with people who are believers, but in this context, these believers are not cutting a straight path. Let's,
Before we go to Timothy, can you kind of make a summarizing statement of how that relates to doubt?
Oh, with these last guys?
Yeah.
I think that the reason I think it's a doubt issue is because people are doubting, going, am I doing it wrong? Okay. Am I messing? What am I doing with the message? How come I can't appeal to those people?
So why are people leaving?
Why are people leaving? Why aren't people listening to me? Well, some of those people aren't listening to you because they're not believers. Yeah. And I'm not saying everybody that has that's in the context of 1 John doubts. Some of them are just upset by it. But there are people that have legitimate doubts. It affects them because they can't figure it out, and so they do doubt. Well, maybe we're doing it wrong. You know, maybe Pastor John is messing this up here.
Got it. So Timothy?
No. Yes.
There's a number of things in John in 1 John that I didn't understand that as a believer caused me to just be swimming in an ocean of doubts. Some for years, like in where it says, don't love the world or stop loving the world system. That plagued me for I can't tell you how many years, because on the one hand, we've all got things we enjoy doing, and I'm told on the one hand that we're not under law, we're under grace, and yet that sounds blatantly like a command. Don't love the world system, or, you know, thou shalt not love the world system. And doubting, am I not supposed to have any hobbies then? Or if I have a hobby, am I not supposed to enjoy it? But I do enjoy it, that's why it's a hobby. And you know, this doubt, you know, how do I know if I'm loving the world system? Well, obviously I seem to be enjoying it anyway, and how do you stop loving it if you're not under a system of law? And that plagued me until I finally understood that it's not a legal command. It's not that I stop doing this, that I start doing something else. I change my focus. Like you said in the next chapter where it says to, you know, the one who has this hope purifies himself. You set your focus on a different object, and it's not that you consciously stop doing this. It's that you consciously start doing this and make something else or someone else, other believers, your priority. And when you start making other believers your priority, your position in Christ your priority, it's not that you're consciously trying to stop doing this, it's you're consciously starting something else. And just the very nature of the fact that your focus has changed, you're going to be spending less time doing one thing and focusing on what you're supposed to be doing. And the other just kind of fades away on its own. Mm-hmm. And it might be sudden, it might be gradual. And the point is, we don't have to stop our hobby completely. God never says we can't enjoy things in this world system. And if there's things that we do in that, that's fine. But the emphasis has to be other believers. And the other just plain disappears out of its own. It's not a conscious decision. Okay, I'm not going to enjoy working on old cars. I'm going to hate every minute of it. You know, it's,
yeah.
You just focus on other believers. So.
Now in 2 Timothy, we're going to kind of have a shift away from the distraction of the world and unbelievers versus believers to a situation where we're going to have a problem among believers now. Now, I believe, if you look in verse 15, 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, King James says, study to show yourself approved. And the word is, be diligent to present yourself one that is approved, a workman of God that is not ashamed, that is cutting a straight path with regard to the word of the truth. It's a verse a lot of people use for, this is, we had to cut the word straight in terms of dispensations. And I don't think largely that's really what Paul's getting at in this verse. Because when he talks about the truth. Now, what is the truth? The base form of the truth is what? There is
one
true God. And only that one true God can do things. And that's this is the place where if you go to Romans 1, what did the world do? They said, oh, there's not one God. There's a God over here that looks like a rabbit. And there's a God here that looks like a dog. And there's a God there that looks like a bird. And there's even a God that looks like a man. And they replace God. They replace the truth with the lie that the creature can be God. Okay. But when it comes to the Christian life, and this is where I think a lot of us as Christians struggle, it's where we're trying to do what only God can do. And you know one of the things that only God can do? He's the only one that can keep you saved. You could be the best, most righteous Christian there is, and you're not keeping yourself saved any more than anybody else. Because that's God's job. God saved you to begin with. God's the one that's going to finish your salvation. And so you're cutting a straight path with regard to the word of the truth. I'm absolutely convinced this passage is about eternal security. it's not only about eternal security. Part of it's about eternal security also, I think, because you have people that are amillennial. But it's really interesting to me that a lot of people that are amillennial don't really hold to eternal security. They hold to what's called perseverance of the saints. You know what perseverance of the saints is? You persevere to the end, and then you find out that you made it. And in that regard, they're not a lot different than people that believe you can lose your salvation. They just say, well, you never were saved in the first place if you don't make it. So he says, but shun or avoid profane and empty babblings, for those increase to more ungodliness. In other words, when you get involved in those things, and I think the warning here for Timothy is, those things produce ungodliness, and you get wrapped up in arguing with that with these people, guess what? You're going to be ungodly. So every once in a while I encounter somebody that does not believe in eternal security. I might share something with them from the Word of God that I think might be pertinent. If I find out they just want to argue with me, I don't argue. I don't get chased down that road because it's not going to help them. It's not going to help me. They're going to have to come by it another way, and God will do that. Their word eats like a canker. Literally, it's like gangrene. It's like it spreads. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus? He mentions two of them. Who concerning the truth have erred. Why? By saying that the resurrection is already past. Now, when they're saying the resurrection, which group of people today claim the resurrection is already past? Amillennialists. They have for most of the history of the church, because they believe when you go to Revelation 20 and it says this is the first resurrection, they say that's a spiritual resurrection. And do we believe in a spiritual resurrection? Yeah, I'm resurrected with Christ. But they say that that's what the first resurrection, Revelation 20, is. And the 1,000 years that separate the first resurrection from the second in Revelation, that's just a metaphor for a very long, indeterminate time. Probably 20, 30, 40,000 years in their thinking. And so this is the direction that they go. And in this way, they've overthrown the faith of some. Now, why has it overthrown their faith with some believers?
Because resurrection is the promise of hope.
Yeah.
Filled with doubts.
And did we just see a promise of hope over in 1 John a little bit ago? Yeah. That we're going to see him as he is. And so it overturns that. And it also, it's the promise that, guess what? He started it, I take Philippians 1:6. He's going to finish what he started. Well, I don't know, maybe he won't. Jim, you don't look like you're doing too well. Maybe he's going to do it with me, but maybe not with you.
Or vice versa.
Yeah.
He's going to do it with you, but not with me.
Oh, no, no, no.
He's not
going to
make it.
Yeah. There used to be an old Mennonite saying that it says, I'm only sure of me and you and sometimes only me. You know, except it was me and thee, the way it anyway. But it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having the seal, the Lord knows those that are his. What does that have to do with anything? It has to do with the fact these people are denying in, as part of this, they're denying the idea of eternal security, and therefore, Mom, maybe you're not really his. And he says, no, guess what? No matter how upset you might be or how messed up you might be, God knows who you are. And if you're his, God knows that. It's not a matter of whether you know God. It's a matter of whether God knows you. Isn't that what Paul says over in Galatians 4? He says, us having come to know God, or rather that God knows us. And isn't that what Jesus Christ says even over in Matthew 7, he says, he's not going to come up and say, oh, you never knew me. He says, I never knew you. See? So in reality, everyone that actually makes it is one that God knows.
And when when Peter says, our Christ, he says, God revealed this to you.
That's right, there. Yeah, I bet we could sit around and go around. Everybody could probably contribute something like that. That would be helpful. So he says, let everyone that names in the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, I'm not saying, this is exactly what we tell you when we talk about eternal security. It's not a license for you to go out and just sin it up. You should depart from unrighteousness, but you're still eternally secure. Now it comes to verse 20. Having said this, then, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth. There are some vessels to honor and some to dishonor. Now the thing is, just about everybody I know handles verse 20 correctly. You're talking about people. In a household. But then we come to verse 20 and 21. They says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified in meat or fit for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. And sometimes now you come into, across commentaries and Bible teachers that come and say, yes, because in a church, there are believers and unbelievers. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is that in the household of God, there are some believers that are doing what they're supposed to and some that aren't. Some are doing honorable, some are dishonorable. And he says, you purge yourself from those that aren't. In other words, when you, Timothy, run across these guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus that are teaching the resurrection is already past, they are denying the truth, they're teaching that maybe people might not make it, you don't spend all your time with them. And that's the kind of thing Christians do today. We're going to get together, we're going to sit at a table, and everybody's going, well, Hymenaeus and Philetus must be pretty important, because look at Timothy, he's been spending days at the table working with those guys. I think they are believers. I think they are believers that are doing this. What he's telling them is, don't waste your time trying to convince these people on the truth. So he says, flee youthful lusts, which remember I've told you before. When I was growing up, I heard a lot of messages on this at youth rallies. Flee youthful lusts. Boys, you stay out of the backseat of cars, girls. That's not what he's talking about. You ought to stay out of the backseat, but that's not what this verse is about. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, or love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, guess what? There are believers that actually want to sit down and know the Word of God. Spend your time with them instead of wasting your time on the guys that just want to bicker and argue over doctrine. Does that make sense? Now, what in the world does...
Sorry, quick question. Back in 18, I have penciled in that it's men who have intentionally gone astray from the truth.
Yes.
Saying these different things, and yet they still think they're believers, even though they're intentionally not.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. I think they're believers that are doing this thing.
That could be a definition of a heretic. Somebody who's made the choice. They've been confronted with the truth. They may have even lived in the truth for a while, mm-hmm. and then they've gone a different direction, and they've convinced themselves that the other direction is the way to go, and they've consciously departed from the truth as a believer. So.
Yeah.
They couldn't know the truth if they weren't believers.
What? Yeah. Yeah. How could you swerve from the truth if you?
Okay. Thank you.
I couldn't give you the guy's name, but Mark Conrad, when he used to do construction, he did construction work for just about all of his pastoral life down in the Portland area, and drove around and fixed people's houses and such for them to pay the bills, and he'd always have his radio on. And you'd always be listening to different things. And usually would listen to one of the religious stations. And there's a guy he actually kind of got to like to listen to. And he says, yeah, listen to the guy. He says, he's really interesting. But, he says, and the guy's really, really clear with the gospel. Very clear and articulate on the fact that this is the gospel and he's saved by faith alone. But he says, the guy was a dispensationalist. And to tell you, I was a dispensationalist, but I gave it all up. And now he's amillennial. And Mark says, it's just, boy, when he gets into that, he just goes so far astray. When he comes back to the gospel and talks about that, he's really good. But then he does, and Mark's listening to him because he has a call-in show that people call in and talk on and such like that that he listens to. So I'm just saying there are people like this that you're going to run into. And it's going to throw you as a believer because you're going to go, oh, wow, brothers. And then you start talking and going, wait a second, what's going on here? We believe in the same Jesus. We believe in salvation by grace. But we had a real impasse here because we've got some real problems. Now, how does that bring about doubt? Well, you're good because you're going, how come I can't convince these people? I've got, when I left seminary, when he says youthful lusts, Josh probably never had this problem, but when he says youthful lusts in there, I remember I left seminary, I was 25 years old. I'm telling you, my nose was running, I had wet behind my ears. I was just feel like a baby. What?
Conquer the world.
Yeah. And I thought, man, I know Greek and Hebrew, and I've got all this theology, and I could put anybody in their place. And I found real fast, much to my chagrin, that's not the case. You found people that, I don't care how well you pointed things out in the Word of God, they just would not accept some things to be true. Still got people like that I've laid things out for them, and they go, nope, I won't accept it. And it's like, you know, and it's a temptation to then sit and try to just keep going on. But is there a doubt thing that comes in with that? I think for some people there is, because again, like the people that we're dealing with over in John, sometimes you're going, what am I not doing, God? I mean, am I wrong? Maybe I'm the one that's wrong. This person's got a PhD even or something, or this is, There's more Christians that want to listen to this guy sometimes than want to listen to what I'm saying.
This church is bigger than my church.
Sometimes it can be that, yes. There's all kinds of things that go on in this regard.
Do you think it can lead them to doubt God, too, that he's not
sure.
working in them?
Doubting his goodness, his faithfulness?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Oh, there's all
Maybe
kinds of
I'm
things.
Maybe I'm not gifted as a teacher.
Yeah, yeah. Maybe I ought to quit. Maybe I ought to quit and go fish. You know, something like
You're
that.
Right, Peter.
What?
You're right, Peter.
I know. That's what I was thinking about. So he says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they only gender strife. The servant Lord must not strive, but be gentle one to all, apt to teach patient. And that's one of the problems that happens a lot of times when you get into debates. Gentleness just goes out the window. It becomes pretty soon your sin nature kicks in, and now it's all about winning the argument. And no longer is it that you're not doing it. And it starts off. I mean, I'm just going to ask those of you that have ever shared truth with people that don't, that are have a problem with doctrinal error. Would you say a lot of times you start off talking to them, it starts out of real care and concern and love for them, because you see they're not understanding this, that it impacts their life. But after a point of their not being interested and not going down that path, if you're just going to, pretty soon it ceases to be love, and now it becomes, I got to win. I cannot take a loss on this. Verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perchance gives them repentance to acknowledge the truth. In other words, he even indicates, you know, God might give you the opportunity to help those people in meekness. But guess what? That's only if he does that. What you're supposed to focus on back in the context are those that are calling on God out of a pure heart. In other words, there's two things that he says here in this verse that I think are helpful. One of them is, he says, is to cleanse themselves. And remember I made the statement about he purifies himself as he is pure? And this is a different word now. That is hagnos over there, or agna. And this over here is katharos, or katharizo, to cleanse. So it's a different word.
But it's
back in verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself or cleanse himself of these. And then you have those that are out of a clean heart, verse 22, same idea. So I think when you're looking at this, there are people that sometimes you just need to kind of cleanse yourself of those people. It doesn't mean you say, hey, get out of here. It just means they're not going to be the people that you're going to exhaust yourself on. If you're going to exhaust yourself on somebody, as Paul indicates in Scripture, you can do as a believer, and it's a good thing. You're going to do it for those that really want to know God and his word. And you can't say, well, you're saying those guys don't really want to know God? I think they've kind of made up their mind what they want to know, okay, by what they're doing.
Not to jump ahead of you, but when he gets down to 26 and talking about them escaping the snare of the devil, would that be these people that he's talking about?
I think so, because it's just like he's got them in the snare and he's leading them around where they are because they do not want to let go of this doctrine. And so Satan, there are people going, well, how could Satan ensnare a believer? Well, he can. We've got plenty of, I mean, if Paul could turn to Peter, who was granted an Old Testament believer, but still a believer, and say, get behind me, Satan. Satan can do the same thing with New Testament believers. He can ensnare us. He can't indwell us, but he can certainly get us caught in a snare.
And one of his primary temptations is doubt. And you can begin doubting, am I really loving the saints if I let these people go? If I am allowing myself to be at ease into the age and be comfortable with allowing these people to go, with this separation, with this catharsis, of this purging of myself of these vessels of dishonor, am I really loving? I'm not being loving. I'm hating. So I need to keep running after and pursuing them. And that doubt can really mess you up and spend all of your energies chasing the wrong things.
Yeah.
Along with that, you're cleansing yourself from them, separating yourself from them in a sense, but it's almost a dare to them. If you're right, that verse 19, if what you're saying is right, depart from iniquity. The reality is they're ensnared by Satan and they can't.
Yeah.
And they think they're doing what's right and they're wrong. Mm-hmm. And it's going to start showing in their behavior.
I've got one last one that I want to look at here real quick. And this one is not a doubt matter, but in Acts 19. It just goes along with what we're seeing in these last two passages. Well, especially in the John passage, but in Acts 19, And this very idea that we're going to look at here in Acts 19 runs contrary to the way a lot of modern churchianity, not even Christianity, just churchianity operates. Of course, that affects believers. But in Acts chapter 19, get to the right verse, we're going to put in it verse 8. And this is Paul in Ephesus, and it says, "And when he went into the synagogue, he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when there were various ones that were hardened and believed not, but they began to speak evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them. And he," notice this now, "he separated the disciples." Now we have this word that's translated dispute. It's a word that meant to dialogue or lecture back and forth daily in the school of one Tyrannus. That word school meant a meeting hall. There wasn't a guy, Tyrannus goes, "Hey, I got a school over here, Paul, would you like to teach classes here?" No, the word meant a skule, meant a meeting hall. And Tyrannus had a meeting hall, and so they began to use a meeting hall. Notice what it says, daily. I'll be real honest, sometimes I think this is one of the reasons that there's a lot of believers that don't grow very well today, because we make so little effort to get together with saints when God gives us the opportunity. And we, in our church, we get like 2 times a week primarily. The ladies take another time a week, which I appreciate doing, but that affects us, spending, I think, a lot of time alone and away. But notice what Paul does. He separates the disciples away. And today we go, "Why would you do that? You could have been reaching those people." He goes, "Well, what's going to happen if you continue to sit there and these believers every day are sitting around and you're trying to teach them something and you got these people constantly over here that are making comments and from the balcony and going, 'Yeah, Paul, I haven't seen your Jesus anyway. Is he really alive?'" And whatever else they might be saying. You know.
It undermines.
What?
It undermines.
It undermines, yes. And so Paul separates them away. Now, Carmen shared this with us at Bible study back, I don't know, a few months back. But she, when she was down in Sacramento, she was attending a church with a guy that she says taught the gospel and really taught a message of grace in a lot of ways, very similar to what we got going here. But they did the thing that a lot of other churches do. They had the full band with the light show going on up there, and the music program went on for 40, 45 minutes, and they were reaching all these street people and people that were coming in and all these other, this millennial generation that's coming in for this all the time. But when the pastor would get up to speak, they'd sit there for several minutes, they'd listen to him speak the word, 5, 10 minutes, and then people start getting up and filing out. And they'd start going out the back. And finally the pastor goes, "These people aren't here for the word. They're here for that show. We're not going to do this anymore." And you know what that church decided to do? They cut back and they went back to, I think Carmen told us, 2 or 3 songs. Mm-hmm. They let the band get up and do 2 or 3 songs up front. And the people kind of continued. And after a while, people are like, "I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not showing up for 2 or 3 songs. I'm coming for that. I'm not coming to listen to that guy ramble on." And the church went,
"They have donuts and coffee."
Yeah, donuts. Yeah. And he says, and the guy says, "This is what we came to do in the first place." And he says, "And if we're just reaching, getting those people in the door, but they're not going to sit around to hear the word, what are we doing? We're wasting our time." Mm-hmm. And so they changed it and they went back to what they were doing before. And it was hard because they've been big and they went back to something somewhat small for the, I don't know how big it was in the Sacramento area. 200 people in Sacramento area is probably small, but I have to really appreciate somebody that would make that call. Mm-hmm. Paul separated these people away. And sometimes there are people that sometimes separate themselves from us because they don't believe our message. Sometimes we have to separate ourselves from people because they're believers, but they are saying something that doesn't agree. And sometimes we even have to separate from unbelievers where we are, if all they're going to do is create a situation that's going to be disruptive or undermine what we're trying to teach. Because we want, could you imagine if every Sunday morning when Jim had to sit down there in that class, he had about 6 or 7 of us sitting in the back row that just constantly were just heckling him? How would that be for the rest of you? My hearing is so bad, if people were heckling in there, I wouldn't be able to hear him very well. How would you like that if you had to sit with five hecklers in your class with Josh every Sunday morning, you know? You guys. It's not conducive for teaching. Some people go, well, it's good because they see it. You know, a little bit, but a little bit goes a long, long ways. And it's probably better to take what Paul says here and just to separate them out.
I would disagree. Heckling is never good.
Well, I don't think it's always good, but I've seen situations where you've had hecklers and the way the person has responded, not their answer, just the way they've handled the situation before the people in person, wow, people were just standing going, that person practiced what they preached by the way they responded to that. Would you want to do that every week? No.
It allows you
so
to
God
exercise
still
used your
it
senses.
For good, right, but
yeah.
You know, the other person to say heresy is necessary so that the ones that are right are evident.
Right.
But, yeah, that's not the same thing as necessarily heckling. Depends what you mean by heckling.
Yeah, yeah.
Somebody's up there constantly trying to steal the stage. And
that's just a distraction to everybody.
Yeah.
Nobody learns. Or,
So three of our texts, 1 John 2, 1 John 4, and then I believe the passage in 2 Timothy 2, all are dealing with situations where you have kind of a conflict in which some of the people in there are having an issue. And does he ever use the word doubt? No. But I think Timothy clearly he's having issues because when you look at chapter 1, he's struggling with being a coward, not standing up and doing what he's doing. And you have the problem where people ask questions. You have problems in 1 John 4 where they're going, how could... The very fact that John has to tell them why they don't listen to you indicates that people are asking, why won't they listen to us? He wouldn't have to tell them that if that wasn't a question that they were asking. And the very fact that he has to indicate that with the guys in 1 John 2 indicates that some of those young believers are wondering, that was my phone, babe. It's in my pocket. It's in my pocket. I'll get it here. But in 1 John 2, it's indicative that you've got younger believers that especially are a little addled by the fact that those people left. So there are background situations that create doubt. Not everybody responds in doubt. Some people just get upset, but some people have doubts. And what we were doing is talking about some situations that can give rise to doubt. The last situation is just one of several passages in the New Testament that do indicate, guess what? Sometimes the right thing to do is just to cut your losses. It's just to maybe say, hey, it's time to separate in this situation. You don't have to be mean or rude about it. You're just going to have to say this is better for these people that we're not here in this right now. So, anyway. Any other comments or questions to ask or add?
Well, this is one of the many tests that you can test yourself with is of your own maturity. You know, one of the measures of maturity is one who's feeling at ease into the age. And if you can deal with situations like this and get to the point where you're not just all frustrated and plagued, either running scared or whatever it is, responding inappropriately, when you can genuinely be relatively comfortable with dealing a situation like this and walking away from situation, walking away from individuals that you know are saved, not being all tormented. Not saying that you don't grieve for them or you don't feel for them, you don't stop caring for them, but that you still be comfortable knowing it's the right thing to do. That's a demonstration of being at ease into the age, and that's a demonstration of maturity on your part. And when you see somebody else is not there, you can recognize it's immaturity on their part, and you can be an encouragement to them and be a demonstration of maturity to them and help direct them in the right direction. Self-test.
Yeah. And some of you probably are aware, I mean, over the last several months back before the end of the year, I mean, I kind of went through some ups and downs sometimes wondering, you know, our church kind of lagging a little bit, and I'm kind of wondering, well, maybe it's my fault. Maybe I shouldn't be here. And I'm going, but then God would always bring me back to that. Have I given you any indication you're supposed to be anywhere else, that you're supposed to be doing anything else? No. Okay. Well, then it go back, well, this is a satanic attack. But that doesn't mean that sometimes those satanic attacks some days can kind of be a bit relentless and you just feel like you get hammered by them.
The more mature you get, the harder he hammers us. Mm-hmm.
Some days, yes. Some days, yes. So, okay. Thank you all for your comments and questions. Oh, that was...